It was a Monday to remember forever. We remember it as the end of a long and very dreadful war. It's a day that commemorates the signing of the armistice between the Allies and Germany, November 11th, 1918. It's the 11th hour, the 11th day of the 11th month. It was the end of what was known as the Great War or World War I. Few people know the real facts about World War I. First of all, 9 million soldiers died in World War I. That's like wiping out the entire population of New York City. 5 million citizens perished under bombardment or occupation or starvation. 21 million were injured. There were several atrocities that occurred, like the 2 million Armenians that were murdered in Turkey during the war, 1915. The worst flu epidemic broke out during the war, and 50 million died. 25 million the first 25 weeks, or 1 million a week for 25 weeks, and then it slowed down. Where the war started in Serbia, there was tens of thousands were killed in Serbia. And then there was a naval blockade against Germany where nearly 1 million died of starvation. It was a terrible time. So I want to take just a few minutes to remember that the world has often seen terrible, terrible times. So do you know how World War I started? It was complicated. But to summarize it, there's a little country we all know of, Serbia. We have Bosnians here in St. Louis, and right next to Bosnia is a little country called Serbia. Originally, all of those countries, they're called the Balkans, belonged to the Ottoman Empire, Turkey, when the Muslims extended their Muslim expansion for hundreds of years belonged to, that's why Bosnians are Muslim. Serbia finally got its independence from the weakening Ottoman Empire, and it wanted access to the Adrian Sea. It kept fighting for that. But there were a lot of little kings in this area and empires, and another kingdom that was growing was Austria and Hungary, all one empire, and they were crushing little Serbia and keeping them from getting access to the sea. So the nephew of the king of the Empire of Austria and Serbia, his name was the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, was visiting Bosnia because Bosnia belonged now to the Empire of Austria. And while he was there, he was assassinated by a Serb, even though investigation proved that the Serbian government had nothing to do with it. This was just a Serb who hated Austria, and he assassinated this prince who was the heir to be the king one day of the Austrian Empire, along with him and his wife were both shot in a car and killed. That would stir the pot. That was June 28th. So by August 4th, the war had begun. At least there were five empires at war. The Austro-Hungarian Empire, the German Empire against France, Britain, and Russia, the Russian Empire against Germany and Austria, and the British and French empires against Germany. The United States thought, for the most part, let them fight it out over there. That's Europe. We'll be able to stay out of it. But it didn't happen that way. So for the last year and a half, the United States entered that war, and 53,000 Americans died before the war actually came to a close. And the entry of the United States made a difference. Seems awful strange that just 20 years later, in the same fields, the same battlefields, the same players would all come together to fight another war. And in that war, the United States would give up almost 420,000 soldiers. Sometimes It's good to see the span of history. The span of history of our nation is quite short compared to the span of lineal history. We only have 241 years, and yet we have seen a lot of wars, a lot of opportunities for us to have lost our liberty, but it has been preserved for us at great sacrifice. But what I want to point out to you today, it is God's providence and God's sovereignty that has allowed us to retain our freedom and to continue to be a nation today. We've had many, many close calls. I want to speak on the subject of God's sovereignty today. It is one of the most important themes of the entire Bible, from the first book of the Bible to the last, God's sovereignty. I've entitled the message, God's Ways. I heard a sermon by a man named Steve Farrar. He actually writes, you can buy his books. So I borrowed the title from him, but he borrowed it from Isaiah, so I don't feel too bad. Isaiah writes about God's ways being very different from our ways. Our ways are down here, his ways are up there. Our ways are like earth, his ways are like heaven. They're counterintuitive. They're very different, God's ways. Let's look at the passage today. So I want to look at verses 6 through 9, but let me look at verses 6 and 7 first. This is Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Isaiah is the gospel sections of the Old Testament. And this verse is, in a nutshell, the gospel. The gospel is for everyone, but only if they receive it, only if they accept it. You may have heard of universalism. That is a theology. There's a church called the Universal Church. The only problem is you won't find universalism in the Bible. Universalism believes that everybody gets to heaven, everybody gets salvation, because God is such a loving God, he wouldn't send anyone to hell, and he wouldn't deny anyone salvation. The only problem with that is that it's not in the Bible. Salvation is for everyone, but only if they accept it. Notice the conditions that are in this verse. Seek the Lord while, underscore the word while. See that word? That's conditional. While he may be found. God is findable right now, but doesn't mean he'll always be findable. Seek the Lord. There's an urgency to that. Go find God because he's findable, but he always won't be there. Call on him while he is near. He's there now, but he might not always be near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. That's our part. That's the conditional part of what God requires. And then let him turn to the Lord, and then this is God's part. God will have mercy on him, and God will freely pardon. Those are conditions. What Isaiah is saying here is that if we really want God's blessings in our individual lives, our families, and our nation, we have to align ourselves with God's principles. We can't expect God to align himself with us, which is the way we pray most of the time. But God isn't answering prayers like that. He wants us to align ourselves with his word. If you've ever had a car that's out of alignment, the tires wear on the edges. Even in the middle, it could be out of line. You have to take it to a shop where they actually line it up, and it's in alignment. We have to make sure that our lives are in alignment with God. And then he says, if we want this pardon, this forgiveness that God gives, we have to forsake our wicked ways. Psalm 12:8 says this, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. And that brings God's judgment more than anything else. God wants to see humility and repentance from us. Let's read those verses again and let them sink in. Verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. We're going to do that today before we leave. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. We want his forgiveness in our lives, our families, and we want it in our nation. Winston Churchill is an interesting character of history. I have studied his life and read just about every biographer about him. I'm fascinated with his life. He was born to privilege. His parents were extremely wealthy, but they neglected him. They had very little to do with his raising, but not coincidental, I believe. God gave him a nanny who was a devout Christian and who taught him the scriptures as a child. Though his parents didn't know the scriptures, didn't care about, they put him in the care of a nanny who taught him the scriptures. And though Winston Churchill was never a devout churchgoer or never claimed to be a devout Christian, he claimed to believe the scriptures and often quoted them. When Billy Graham gave one of his last crusades in London, which was a very successful crusade, he writes in the end of the book that Winston Churchill, who was prime minister at the time, called him and said, "I would like to meet with you before you go back to America." So Billy Graham met with him, and he said Billy Graham just wanted to talk about Jesus. Winston Churchill just wanted to hear about Jesus. He wanted to hear about death. He wanted to hear about eternal life. And Billy Graham expounded. He said three times the secretaries came into the office and said, "Mr. Churchill, your appointment is waiting." And he said, "Not now." "And continue on, Mr. Graham." And again it would come, "Mr. Churchill, your appointment's waiting." "Not now." Because he wanted to hear about Jesus. His life is really interesting. He, during the war I just spoke about, World War I, he was Secretary of the Navy. He played a very important role in that war. When, just before World War II, Winston Churchill was probably the most prepared person to deal with the threat of World War II than any person in the world. But three tragedies happened to him in his life. He had invested $70,000. This is the 1930s in the U.S. stock market. That's a lot of money. $70,000 would probably be $300,000 or $400,000 now. It was all of his money. He wanted to make some money. He invested it. And on August 29th, he lost it all, just like that. 18 months later, he had been in government for years and years, and they put him out to pasture. They said that his days were over. You have to understand the mindset of the world. There had been World War I. 9 million soldiers were lost. 5 million more civilians, 21 million, the 50 million of the flu. People had seen death everywhere. They didn't want a war. And Winston Churchill was seen as a hawk, someone who would get them back into war, so they got him out. Hitler hadn't showed his fangs yet, so the whole world was in love with Hitler. They saw him transforming Germany, and Churchill was exposing him, so the best thing you could do is just get rid of Churchill, and let's just try to make friends with Hitler, and that's what Britain decided to do. So he was gone. He went back to his house called Chartwell, and he had a strange occupation. He laid bricks to relieve stress and painted. Between those two things, he laid bricks all over the place and painted a lot of pictures. That was his second tragedy, being put out after having prepared himself for life service. He thought it was over. Someone decided, friends paid he and his wife's way to New York City. And to visit New York City, they came, and while he was there, he stepped out in front of a taxi cab and was very critically injured. All in the space of less than 2 years, he had lost an enormous amount of money, been put out to pasture, and he was seriously injured. In fact, there was a very important diplomatic meeting that took place in Russia with Stalin. And Stalin asked about Churchill. I haven't heard much about Churchill lately. And the diplomat replied, he's finished. Stalin, Churchill is history. But he wasn't. Even though Churchill thought he was, even though the British government thought he was just getting started. Because God had plans to use Churchill in a world-renowned way. Because God's ways are very different than our ways. So let's read the verses that I want to impress upon your minds today, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have an amazing affinity to our own thoughts and ways. Just think about your husband. He thinks the way he brushes his teeth, the way he puts away the dishes is better than your ways, wives, right? And you husbands, your wives, they think their ways are better than your ways, right? We all think our ways are better. We even think our ways are better than God's ways. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? We think our ways are better, but we don't even have a clue. This is what Proverbs says. Psalm 57:2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. God's ways are incredible. Now, what I'm about to tell you right now is really at the core of my beliefs. It's at the core of Isaiah's beliefs. That's where I got them. I am separated from a lot of preachers in the United States today. There are many like me, but many preachers do not believe what I am about to say to you today. That I believe God brings to us well-being or good things, but God also brings to us calamities and bad things. There are people in America who believe God only brings good things. Only. So just listen to the scriptures. This is the Bible, right? This is what we go by. So what I'm reading you is the Bible, not a book from anybody else. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no one. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now look at that last sentence. I bring prosperity. We don't have any problem with that. We have prosperity churches from one end to the other. He says God brings prosperity, but what about and create disaster? Have you heard of disaster gospel, disaster churches? No, nobody wants to even think that God could possibly bring disaster. So let's remember Job. You know him, right? Job in Puerto Rico, I had a guy. Puerto Ricans, you know, they're bilingual, most of them. They speak English and Spanish, but they sometimes have a little problem with the pronunciation of the English words. And he said, let's turn to the book of Job. And so we'd say, Job. They'd say, yeah, I always have trouble with Job. God had brought calamity, enormous calamity on Job. Loss, sickness. Job's wife had had it. She was overwhelmed. She couldn't go any further, so she told Job to just give it up, just throw in the towel. Here's what she said, 2:9. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. But I want you to hear Job's theology. Verse 10, and he says this from position of calamity. He's discouraged. He is suffering. He doesn't have the answers, but he knows this. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, Job says, do we have such a small view of God that God, we only expect good from God and not bad things? Let me give you some core verses from the book of Isaiah about the sovereignty of God. Now, we could do this from any book in the Bible, but just a few from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 26, 3. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Have trouble sleeping at night? This is the best sedative there is right here. Have trouble getting rid of your anxiety because of the problems you're facing? This is the best remedy. Trust in the sovereignty of God, and he will give you peace. How about Isaiah 33, 6? He will be the sure foundation for your times. Remember, I said times were rough in 1914, and they are in 2017, but God is our foundation for our times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. How about Isaiah 46, 3? Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. I read this verse quite often because it talks about God's sovereignty from birth to death. But he is a God of prosperity. He prospers us, but he's also a God of calamity. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:12. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. No, this doesn't fit our theology. It cannot be. How could God make good and make bad? Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. When times are bad and we are perplexed, we often talk to ourselves. That's not a bad thing, to talk to yourself. The psalmist did it in Psalm 42:5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior. That's how we overcome the bad times, and how we manage to get through them is trusting in God's sovereignty. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is a verse most people know, a favorite verse of all of ours, because it talks about the sovereignty of God, trusting God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This is so difficult because leaning on our understanding, that's our ways. Trusting God is trusting his ways. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. But there are times when we just can't figure it out. It's difficult to trust God. We're troubled, and so we want to lean on our understanding. We want it figured out. We want answers, especially when we are in the middle of calamity. Look at Psalm 77. This is an incredible psalm. It's written by Asaph. Psalm 77, and Asaph is clearly very disappointed. He's very upset. He's going through calamity. He's going through all kinds of problems. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. That's what you do when you're in distress. You, like Asaph, you seek the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands. He couldn't sleep, so he stretches out his hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned, I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You can identify with this. This is someone going through a troubled time. Steve Farrar, I mentioned before, suggests four things that we can do to trust God's sovereignty and to correct our erroneous thinking of leaning on our own ways. Here's the first one. Fight off wrong thoughts about God. Fight off wrong thoughts about God. You see it in this very psalm, Psalm 77 by Asaph. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Notice at the end there, this is called alignment, cognitive alignment. Remember I said your car can get out of line? You can wreck a very decent set of tires because your car's out of line. But our minds get out of line. So he feels like God has abandoned him. He feels like he's been rejected. So what is he doing? He is aligning his thinking. He's saying, will the Lord reject me forever? Of course not. It's a rhetorical answer. Will he never show his favor to me again? It feels like it, but of course that's not true. He is confronting his erroneous thinking. You got to fight off wrong thinking. Especially in calamity, we don't have any problem with prosperity. Praise God. Isn't God good? All right? The trouble is we forget God in prosperity, and God knows that. So he often allows calamity to come so that our hearts will be right. What he wants us to do is think, see the thing all the way to the end. Not just this little short vision of seeing 2 feet in front of us. Can we see all the way to eternity? Can we see past next week? Can we see what God is doing in the big picture? And then we want his ways over our ways. There were spies here during the Revolutionary War. And one of those spies wrote back to the king in England as he was spying on potential patriots that could influence the revolution against the kingdom. So a report was made about John Adams, our third president, and said, he is a man who sees large things largely. That's good. When you get discouraged, when you're in calamity, you see small things only. You don't see large things largely. The biggest thing we need to see is God and God's sovereignty. When we're in calamity, I don't know where this is going. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know when it's going to end. All I know is that God is sovereign. That's what Job was saying. I don't know why this happened to me. I don't know if I'm ever going to mount anything, if anything's going to, but I know my Redeemer lives. He saw God. He saw God's sovereignty. Can you trust God? Yes, you can. And is God limited to using only good to perform his will in our lives? He's sovereign over good and evil. If we don't have correct thinking, and believe me, the culture influences us all the time to think the way we do, even the culture of the church, to think in a way that is so unbiblical. Let's look back to this verse that I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 45:7. I is God. I form the light and create darkness. Notice the contrast, huh? I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. No evil, no darkness, no power on earth or hell can frustrate the purposes of God. Nothing is beyond him. There's a pastor, he lives in Nashville. His name is Ray Ortland. His father used to have a radio broadcast when I was a kid. And his mother also used to write books. Her name was Annie Ortland, and his father was also Ray Ortland. It was called something about God's Harbor or something. It was a beautiful broadcast. But Ray is a pastor in Nashville. He's written a very, very wonderful commentary on Isaiah. I have ate it up, the book of Isaiah and his commentary. This is what Ray Ortland says about this verse. God does not just allow darkness and calamity and blame them on someone else. He creates the problems of human history. How could it be otherwise with the sovereign of the universe, Isaiah is not saying that God sins. That's our problem. But the strategies of God include within their scope everything that happens as God pursues his redemptive purpose in this world. Evil is not outside God's control. He uses it without being dirtied by it. Therefore, nothing, however evil, deprives God of one particle of his intended outcomes. Again, how could it be otherwise? What's the most vicious evil perpetrated in history thus far? What do you think the most vicious evil that has ever been perpetrated on humanity and on this planet? It was the death of his son. And this is what Isaiah says about that. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Who's him? Jesus. That's calamity beyond calamity. That's the mother of all calamities. It was the Lord's will to crush him. You don't think God brings calamity? What about this verse? And cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. One more paragraph by Ray Ortland. If you are in Christ, this is a picture of what God promises to do for you. Fresh, new life springing up out of natural deadness. Do not insist on what we call miracles. God will use many methods to do great things. And whatever his strategy may be at any given moment, he looks at what he's doing and rejoices in it. You can be happy that God is God because he's better qualified for it than you are. The reason we chafe under God's providence is not God. The reason is our arrogant demands of God. You see, right thinking about God is what we need. John Adams, he wrote in his diaries, in a biography about him, there's listings of his entries. And here's a typical entry. John Adams, 1765. I am home with my family thinking. This is what we need. We need to think. Not just be pulled along by our culture, but think. What is God doing? Who is God? What is he about? Not be led by our feelings, but by our thoughts. Will God reject forever? Of course he's not going to reject forever. Will he never show his favor again? Of course not. How many have ever heard of the book Robinson Crusoe? How many ever read that? Did you know that that book is about the sovereignty of God? So a few years ago, Hollywood produced a film with Tom Hanks called Castaway. Some people said it was kind of a modern rendition of Robinson Crusoe. It wasn't. It was, as Hollywood does, a terrible rendition. It was an atrocity. Because the movie Castaway is simply about entertainment, about man's ingenuity. It had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with the sovereignty of God. Robinson Crusoe, it's considered to have been one of the best novels ever written. It was written in 1719. That's quite a while ago. Crusoe sailed on a ship, the figure here represented. It's not his actual name, but he sailed on the ship. And he actually was shipwrecked several times, once in Brazil, but he actually managed to get out. But he wound up being shipwrecked in the South Pacific. He spent 27 years on an island. The novel, though it's written as a novel form, it's a historical novel. It's an actual true account. Let me read you a couple paragraphs that point to the sovereignty of God. This is a certain stupidity of soul without desire of good or conscience of evil has entirely overwhelmed me. Not having the least sense either of the fear of God in dangers or of thankfulness to God in deliverances, through all the variety of miseries that had to this day befallen me, I never had so much as once thought of its being the hand of God or that it was just punishment for my sins, my rebellious behavior against my father, or my present sins, which were great, or so much as a punishment for the general course of my wicked life. Now, he'd been a sinner, a rebellious sinner. He says, now I look back upon my life with such horror, and my sins appeared so dreadful that my soul sought nothing of God but deliverance from the load of guilt that bore down all my comfort. As for my solitary life, it was nothing. I did not so much as pray to be delivered from it or think of it. It was all of no consideration in compassion of this. Now, listen to this last line. And I added this part here to hint to whoever shall read it that whenever they come to a true sense of things, they shall find deliverance from sin a much greater blessing than deliverance from affliction. The book says deliverance from sin is a greater prayer, a greater request than deliverance from affliction. The affliction itself may have been sent by God, but the sin is the greatest affliction. So, Robinson Crusoe, for 27 years, he was there. He recognized the sovereignty of God, and he submitted his God. He turned his life around. He's all alone. He's going to spend 27 years, but pretty early on, he began to establish right thinking and accept the sovereignty of God and quit fighting the misery of his solitary life. He made this ledger where he took a piece of paper. That he had all the stuff that was in the ship. And so he wrote on one side evil and on the other side good. Here's an example of what he wrote. Evil, I am cast upon a horrible island beyond all hope and recovery. And on the good side, but I am alive and not drowned in all my ship's company, as all my ship's company were. On the evil side, I am singled and separated out, as it were, from all the world to be miserable. On the good, but I am singled from all the ship's crew to be spared from death. And he miraculously saved me from death. He who miraculously saved me from death can deliver me from this condition. Evil. I am divided from mankind to solitaire, banished from human society. I have no clothes to cover me on the good side. But I am not starved. There is ample food and fruit. I am not perishing in a barren place. But I am in a hot climate where if I had clothes, I could hardly wear them. Evil. I am without defense to resist any violence from man or beast. Good. But I am on an island where I see not wild beasts to hurt me as I saw on the coast of Africa. And what if I had been shipwrecked there? Evil, I have not soul to speak to or relieve me. But God, God so wonderfully sent this ship near to the shore that I have got out so many necessary things as even to supply my wants and enable me to supply myself even as long as I live. Very early on, Robinson Crusoe got very sick. He's all alone. So he went in the ship looking for stuff. They found some tobacco, and back then, tobacco was believed to help you when you were sick. So he went looking for the tobacco, but he found a Bible that he had rejected, a Bible that he had scorned, and he began to read the Bible. He found this verse, and he called it the Robinson Crusoe Song. It's Psalm 50:15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. That's right thinking. That's what the sovereignty of God will do for you. It'll help you see and correct your wrong thinking. God will send his mercies in the most unlikely sources. Now listen to this. God will send his mercies in the most unlikely. This is all under the category of God's sovereignty. One of the greatest examples of this is when Israel, as a nation, suffered the judgments of God, which they had been warned so repeatedly. If you ever read through the books of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and you think, man, they're so repetitive. They just repeat the same thing. Why do you think that is? It's God's mercy repeating, wanting the people to change their minds. But they didn't. And he carried them off for 70 years. 100 years before Cyrus was ever born, God predicted that he would come on the scene and that God would use him to send his people back. That's what Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 is all about. It's about Cyrus, and he wasn't even a Christian. Let me read you a portion of Isaiah 45. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. He's anointed, and he's not even a Christian. Are you supposed to anoint people that aren't Christians? He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. Let's remember that, all right? We have a problem with it. God doesn't. Whose right hand I take hold to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. He wasn't even born when this is being written. And though you do not acknowledge me, He's not a Christian. He's not a follower. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you. Though you have not acknowledged me. And then verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. I will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. That's the point. That's Cyrus' job. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Cyrus did it because, as Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Listen to Ray Orland one more time. What does Isaiah see? He sees that sovereignty of God is big enough to include offense. In his mastery of all things, God uses whatever persons and methods he wants to. Whether we like them or not, he's not defeated by gritty realities of human history. He's using them for a redemptive purpose so that even Cyrus can foreshadow the true shepherd and Messiah of Jesus Christ. Think about Trump. Remember when the election was going on? I was not for Trump. There's no way I supported. Then finally, when Trump was the only, it was Trump or the other one. Good gravy. I wasn't going to be that stupid. So I was reluctantly dragged to support Trump. People were offended by Trump. I was offended by Trump. Do you know that Trump has appointed more born-again, committed followers of Christ to cabinet positions and high positions of government than any president in our history to date? I'm not talking about in name only. I'm talking about men and women who have 20, 30 years of life experience, the most competent, committed Christians in this country. You may have been offended by Trump and others you know, but there isn't a Christian that shouldn't be on your knees thanking God for the appointments. And these people are shakers. They are doing things, let me tell you. These agencies have tens of thousands of employees, and it's a culture of anti-God. And he has appointed the right people to begin to clean up the messes that are there. And you know why that's happening? Because that is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God still answers if you want him to. Listen to Isaiah 65, 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. So I want you to come up here to the front. We're going to stand for a moment, and then all of you who can, we're going to kneel. There's about, at least 3 other million Christians this morning that are going to do the same thing all across America in all 50 states. We're going to come to the front of our churches and we're going to pray and we're going to kneel and pray for our nation. I'm going to read 2 passages of scriptures. Luke chapter 13 says this. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." We're going to pray a prayer of repentance in just a moment. And we're going to use 2 Chronicles 7:14 as our prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name," that's us, all over this land, "will humble themselves," and that's what we're doing in this position of prayer, of kneeling, want to demonstrate from the heart our humility before God and pray. Not just now, but may we take this burden with us to pray and to seek His face and to turn from their wicked ways. May God use the momentum that has been established through these men and women that have been appointed to high position, that are beginning to follow God's commands. May we pray for them daily. May we pray for the president, for his protection. May we pray for every leader that is seeking God's face. May we pray for our nation to turn away from wickedness. May we pray for forgiveness for the sin of abortion, for the disobedience to his commandments. As we do pray, as we do seek his face, there is a beautiful promise here. It says, "Then I will hear from heaven." God will hear a prayer that goes all the way to his heart. And because he hears coming from a humble, repentant people, he will forgive their sin and heal their land. God, our nation needs healing today. There are so many things in this nation that frighten us and scare us, Lord. But God, you are sovereign. We trust in your sovereignty. We trust that you are doing things, Lord, in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our city, in our state, in our country, and in the world, and in the universe. So far beyond, your ways are above our ways. We prefer your ways, Lord. Even when you use calamity, even when you use bad, you're not the author of sin or evil, but nothing is beyond your limits because you are the sovereign God that we serve. We love our nation. We're grateful for our nation, and we pray, God, that this nation will experience your blessings and your healing and your forgiveness. Please use every Christian, Lord, to pray that our hearts, Lord, would be turned toward you and seek you for your forgiveness. May you use us in this capacity as we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.